Okay, now we've got the church. I was looking for a clipping I thought I had here, but somebody has taken it away that shows how far apostasy can go. And this was taken out of one of our local papers. And it ended up, and it says, it's God they ought to crucify instead of you and me. It's a song that the thief supposedly had, very blasphemous. Sort of a thing. But we're expecting a total apostasy of the organized church at the end of the age under one ecclesiastical head. The ecclesiastical head is a deputy to the political ruler. And they operate so closely together that it's hard to tell who's in charge. But we finished up last time with the idea that the ecclesiastical head is the one who sponsors the worship of the political ruler. And he's the one that determines that anybody that won't worship him will be killed and requires an authenticator on the forehead or the wrist for anybody who would buy or sell. Now, we could get into a lot of things on that. People know that I follow these things. They're always giving me information. My good friend John Morgan told me the other day that the bank would not continue his account without his Social Security number, and he thought that was significant. I know I talked to a college teacher down at Auburn University who said he had a former student who was working for IBM. And the project he was assigned to was the Paperless City. And it's a project they've got going where there'd be no cash transacted at all. And a person will simply have an ultraviolet ray authenticator to transact all business. Goes into a computer, wages goes in the computer, pay all your bills in the computer, anything you want to do, just flash the authenticator. And there'd be no paper at all. Everything is run by computer. Well, we could get into that, but we won't. We want to get on with what's going to happen to the church. Now we see it in two definite parts. The worldwide ecclesiastical organization taking orders from one man who is the deputy to the counterfeit Christ. The other part of the church, those whose names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, have some great things in store. Paul apparently believed in the early days of his ministry that Christ was going to come in his lifetime. And he told all the people how wonderful it was when Christ came and we're all going to be joined with him. In the meantime, some of the older people died, and maybe some of the younger in accidents. So they said to Paul, are they going to miss out on this great event? So in 1 Thessalonians 4, he clarified this. Verse 13, he said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that is, that are dead, that you sorrow not. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He says those who have died are not going to miss out, that they will join him the same time we do. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then when we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So he said this experience of being joined to him is one that will be a reunion of the saints that have gone on before with the ones that are living. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And then he talks about the two great songs that are going to be sung. Those that are in the graves, as they come out, will say, O death, where is thy sting? Those that are alive will say, O grave, where is your victory? You never touched us. So those that are dead, free from death, those that are alive will never touch the grave. So the fact that those who belong to him at his coming will never go through death is a truth through New Testament history. But there had been more unspirituality generated on the issue of when this is to be than many other issues in the Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 does not give any time factor. So there are those who believe that this will occur at the beginning of the seven-year period. There are those who believe it will be at the end of the seven-year period. There are those who believe it will be at the middle of the seven-year period. So these people have all classified each other. And those who believe it'll occur here are called pre-tribulationists, believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Actually, this term has a little degree of inaccuracy in it. The entire period is referred to as a 70th week in Scripture. The final 3.5 years is referred to in Scripture as the Great Tribulation. So those who believe that the rapture will occur here should be more properly identified as the pre-70th week rapturous. Because, strictly speaking, they two are not synonymous, the Great Tribulation and the 70th week. The Great Tribulation only involves the latter part. But the theologians, to make this palatable, then refer to this as the Little Tribulation. So by combining the Little Tribulation and the Great Tribulation, they come up with the Tribulation and make this synonymous with the 70th week. Those who believe that the rapture will occur here are called mid-tribulationists, yeah. Which, again, is inaccurate, because the mid-tribulation is at this point. So more accurately, they should be called mid-70th week rapturous. Those who believe that the rapture will occur here are something called post-tribulation rapturous. Now, just a word on each position. Starting over here, the words that are used for rapture, being joined with the Lord, his coming, and so forth, are all used interchangeably. So it's impossible to take a word and say this refers to the rapture because of the interchangeability. So, based on the meaning of words, people who simply study the words of Scripture referring to the event say that there is no grounds for saying that the coming of Christ to set up his kingdom and the summing of Christ for his saints are any different. They are the same event, based strictly on the terms, the original words used in Scripture. Okay, that's where they get it, over here. The people who take this position have about 4 or 5 items on which they build their case. And this is as much a system of interpretation as it is a scriptural interpretation. For example, the number one reason advanced is that God will not start dealing with the Jew. The tribulation is Jewish. The 70th week is Jewish until he's through with the church. So he will not go to work until he raptures the church out. This is not a verse of scripture. It is a system of interpretation. Also in the book of Revelation, there is no mention of the church from chapter 4 to chapter 19. Therefore, the assumption is that the church is not on earth, or there be some mention of it. Again, this is an assumption. It is not a based on any scriptural truth. In the book of Revelation, there are seen certain elders enshrined in heaven on their thrones. It is believed by people who hold this position that these are people who belong to the church. Therefore, the fact they're seen in heaven mean that they can't be on earth. Those who hold this position hold it primarily on the basis of what Christ said in Luke 17. This also appears in Matthew 24. They ask him when he's going to come, which he was bugged quite a bit about this. And he said, gave an illustration. He said, well, you remember, just before the fire and brimstone fell, Lot got out. You remember, just before the flood, Noah got out. Now he said, just before I come, there will be two men in a field. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding. One will be left and the other taken. There will be two men in a bed. One will be taken, the other left. Actually, what Christ did was give a picture of the entire earth, time zone-wise. Part of the people will be asleep. Part will be working in the fields. Grinding the corn was an early morning task. It'll be early morning in some part of the world. It'll be night in another part. It'll be day in another. So just before my coming, there's going to be people taken out of the whole earth, every time zone. Based on this, it would seem to be that Christ was saying the purpose of rapturing the church out is to prevent their involvement in judgment, just the way Sodom and Gomorrah, just the way the flood. So they see this as a mid-70th week rapture so that they will avoid the violence of the last 3.5 years. Now there is nobody disputes that the book of Revelation is filled with a lot of Christians whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, you've got them in here who refuse to worship the image. Well, who are they down here? You know, if they're raptured out here and the beast is demanding worship in here, you know, what goes? What gives? So, those who hold this position will say there are two Christians whose status is different by 1 microsecond. One was taken out at this point. A microsecond later, the 70th week begins. Or this guy was converted, rather. 1 microsecond after the period began, and he goes through the tribulation. So they would say the only people, everybody in here, are people who are saved after the church is raptured out. And they do not deny that there's a lot of them there. Matthew 24, I believe it is, yes, has a parable that seems totally out of context with all the other scripture. And it refers to the wise and foolish virgins. And some were looking for their master's coming, and some weren't. Those that were looking for his coming were taken with him. Those that weren't were left behind. So as I say, this is out of context with the over the whole body of Scripture. But some people fit it in. Who are the Christians that are running around during the 70th week? Those are the ones that weren't looking. They were the foolish for his coming. Well, and then the others insist that they're Jews, they're Jewish converts. That's the only ones. Now, all I can say is just study the Scripture and reach your own conclusion. I have found very few people that I've talked to that were looking for some light on when the rapture is going to occur. 99% of the people that I talk to are emotionally defending their position without very much reference to Scripture. So I do not get into discussions of these things because the discussions are most often on an emotional level rather than on an information-seeking level. Now let's see if we've got anything else on the church. Well, whether it happens here, here, or here, it's going to be wonderful when we're joined with the Lord. What's it going to be like over here? Well, here's the millennium. We got into that a little bit last night as to how the Lord might prepare the earth geographically. And by the way, I forgot to mention last night that there's at least one and maybe more than one planet that are surrounded by canopies of ice today. You know, this isn't anything new in astronomy, the idea we were talking about. But back, I think we better go up to here. There's many events that we can't cover. You know, it takes 6 months to cover every detail, but to try to cover some spiritual highlights. I guess it was a couple of years ago up in Seattle. I've forgotten why I was up there, but our regional director said, how about sticking around a couple of days? And would you participate in a dorm meeting? Well, I hear our people talking about dorm meetings all the time, so I said, sure, I'll participate in a dorm meeting. What's it all about? What do you do? And they said, well, first of all, we will present you as an expert on something. And you know, right now I can't for the life of me think what it was. But I was an expert on something, and I can't remember what it was. And they put posters, got all around, set the thing up for 9 o'clock Tuesday night. Got permission from the dorm floor leaders and had pretty good representation from two floors. And we spent 1 hour just in question and answer. The meeting was scheduled for 20 minutes, but it was 1 hour and 5 minutes before there was a break in the questioning. In the process of the questioning, one of the fellows spoke up, one student, and he said, well, he said, apparently, your idea of kicks and mine are different. To me, floating around on a cloud throughout eternity, waving a halo, doesn't sound super exciting. Well, I said, we're on the same frequency. And that's not the way it's going to be. I said, now I'd like for you to bear with me and I'll take a little time and I'll explain how it's going to be. And I will probably give you a little more detail tonight than I gave him. I don't remember except just the general outline. So I said, I want to tell you about a couple of experiences first. The first is of an event of which I had firsthand knowledge. It was a family, father and daughter, up in the state of Washington on their way to a Christian meeting where the husband was a speaker. Well, on their way, they turned a corner too fast, and the man fell out the car. It was back when, they weren't sedans, open cars. Ended up with the car on his chest. Well, the two women couldn't lift it off. And by the time help came along and got the car up, he had stopped breathing. So his wife had a prayer meeting. She said, "Now, Lord, we were on our way to a meeting. My husband had his message ready, and the people are there. I can't believe this is what you wanted to happen. So I pray that you will start him breathing again so he can get on with what we're supposed to do." So he started breathing again, and he went on to the meeting. A few days later, he was reflecting on what had happened during that time. And he wrote it up in a manuscript and gave it to me to see if I thought it had any merit for publication. And I do know what happened to it. That was just before the war, and I still hadn't done anything about it when the ship was sunk. So that's what happened to my copy of the manuscript. In here, he said, "My first sensation was that I'd gotten out of a straitjacket. You know, I could really stretch." He said, "I never felt that cramped. But all of a sudden, all the pressure was off." Then he said, "The next thing that amazed me, I had always associated my right arm with my body, my left arm with my body, my right ear, my left ear with the body. And I don't know what my concept of a soul was, but it was something that was kind of shapeless, ghost-like. But he said, to my amazement, I was in a body of superior substance, the right arm, right ear, left ear. Every attribute that I had in my human body, I now had in the new body, except it was a vastly superior form." Well, that's all I remembered about the manuscript. A few years later, Dr. Raymond Edmond, who was the president of Wheaton College, actually the reason he was out at Glen Eyrie, he came out to Dawson Trotman's funeral. After the funeral service, there was a dinner of some kind, and I happened to be sitting next to Dr. Edmond. I just read his latest book, in which he told about a little bit about his experience as a missionary. I think it was Ecuador, where that he was smitten with a tropical disease. The doctors were so sure he was going to die that they bought a coffin, put it outside the house. Mrs. Edmond dyed her wedding dress blank, and they got ready for the funeral. But he wouldn't cooperate. And during the next several days, he wore out several doctors. They would check him and find no sign of life. They'd check him again a little bit, and here was life. And this went on for 2 weeks, and then he recovered. And as you remember, came back and had a long, profitable life. In his book, he had said, "During that period, I spent more time on the other side of eternity than I did this side." Well, we were seated together at dinner, and I thought, what an opportunity. So I said, "Dr. Edmond, I read what you said about this, spending more time on the other side of eternity than this side. Tell me, what was it like?" And he didn't talk. I said, "Well, are you like Paul, who said that when this happened to him, that the things that he saw and experienced weren't lawful to utter?" And he said, "Yes, that's exactly the way I feel." He said, "My wife and I are very close, but there's details of that experience that I've never mentioned to her. They're too personal and too intimate." So I said, "I read this manuscript. And this man said this is what it was like. Did you have that sensation of a spiritualized body that had a right arm and a left arm and all the other attributes?" He said, well, come to think of it, yes. But he said, that wasn't what impressed me. He said, the thing that impressed me was whenever I was in that body, there wasn't a question I could think of that the answer wasn't instantaneous. And there wasn't a problem I could think of that the solution wasn't instant. He said, that really impressed me. But he said, that's not what really impressed me. He said, I thought I had the ability to love God and to hate sin. But he said, something in that new body happened to my emotions that was absolutely unbelievable. He said, I cannot describe it. The intensity of my emotions in their ability to love God and people and to hate sin. Well, I told this fellow up there at the dorm meeting, I said, you are trying to gratify the appetites, aspirations, and the longings of an eternal spirit in a brain that's about as efficient as a burned-out light bulb. And you are trying to experience the longings of an eternal spirit in a flesh and blood heart that's about as efficient as a burned out resistor in an electrical component. So I said, heaven does not consist of floating around on a cloud waving a halo. I said, you know, if you took every course this university offers, it would take you 75 years to graduate. But I said, when I get my new brain, I'm going to come down here, take a week off, and complete every one of those courses in a week. Because the new body has a brain that really works. Now, may I speculate a little bit? We did last night. I read in a magazine an extract from an article that appeared in John R. Rice's Sword of the Lord. And I haven't been able to get a hold of the original. I'm trying to. But the rewrite of this article told about some neurosurgeons who were curious as to what happened to the brain energy at the instant of death. They got permission in the hospital to put some probes on the brains of two patients that were expected to die during the night. What they did not know is that one was a Christian and one wasn't. One was a real degenerate, the one who wasn't a Christian. And at the moment he went out into eternity, the meter that they had hooked up to his brain dropped off to zero. The woman who was a Christian was praying and praising God. And at the instant of death, the meter all the way over the stops and registered several times what the meter was capable of recording. If it had lasted, it would burn it out. Quite a contrast. Now what happened? Well, I'm no expert on how the brain works. I've read a few articles. And the memory works just like a computer, where that thought stimulates an electrical charge. The electrical charge, according to the articles I've read, goes from one of the 120 billion glial cells in the brain from one of the 10 billion neuron to one of the 110 billion glial cells and forms an electrical bridge if you concentrate hard enough. And then the glial cell draws from the bloodstream and creates a new protein molecule so that you place a bit of information in your brain the same way that you do a bit of information in a computer. So the basis of it is an electrical charge. Our brains, we're told, are less than 10% efficient. Some say only 2% is ever used. Now what happens is our brain is made out of a fragile substance. And any large amount of electricity would cause it to be cremated. But apparently, the brain in the glorified body is made out of a substance that can absorb huge voltages of electricity. So Dr. Edmund, when he was in his new body, he'd think of a problem. He had the power to bring the solution out immediately. You see, that brain really worked. So what happened to this woman? I'll tell you what I think happened. For just an instant, her old and her new body touched. And that meter was registering the brain radiation of the new body. It really works. And I don't doubt. But what we can take 75 years worth of work in 75 days when we get a brain that works something like being efficient. So to a college student who has a great intellectual curiosity, heaven consists of using our brain to satisfy an eternal curiosity. That's one of the elements. Well, a real heart to love people. But there's other things about the body. The only way any one of us can get home tonight is to transport our bodies. Christ had no such limitation. The people who are involved in space travel are very frustrated by the inability to travel in space. Traveling the moon is the same relationship to traveling in space as for you to say, I'm going around the world, and you get out of the front door onto the porch. That's not very far an around the world trip. Traveling the moon is not traveling in space. If some of our, well, say the Apollo 17, as they were coming back to Earth, had said, now while we're out here, let's go out and look around the universe a little bit. So instead of coming on the Earth at a speed of 25,000 miles per hour, which is the speed they generate in their last phase of reentry, they'd say, let's take a trip to the nearest star. That is the nearest star than our sun, Alpha Centauri. At 25,000 miles an hour, it would take them 3,000 years to get to the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, and 3,000 to get back. So, man is frustrated. So, what is being worked on is what is known as the dematerialization of matter. Being able to program the human body so we know exactly what it's like, convert it into a beam, send it out through the speed of light, and at the destination, reconstruct it in the same form that it existed before going out. And people have told me that there's some progress being made in this. Well, one of these days, they're going to have a successful experiment. And if I'm around, I'm going to write a letter to the scientist or group of scientists who are responsible for it. And I'm going to ask them what they think happened over in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Christ had been up to this point teaching the disciples about faith, and it came time for a test. So he gave them a test, and they all flunked. So he decided to resume instruction a later day. But verse 21, now I realize that other translations don't say the same as the good old King James here. It seems to me that the translators, the King James, translated what they thought it said, whether it made sense or not. Some of the others only translates what makes sense. But this says, then they willingly received him into the ship. And immediately the ship was at the land where they went. Now that's what it says in here. So, I don't say this is the interpretation. You know, we're theorizing, speculating. Could it be that Christ moved himself, the ship and the occupants, from one point on the earth's surface to another with no time lapse? So when they perfect the process, I want to say, you think maybe Christ was a little ahead of you on that? Now, there are other reasons to believe that. In John 8:59, they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them. He just turned into a shadow and went right through. They all had a rock aimed at his head in a circle, and he just went right through. Well, you remember as we go on in John in 18:6, that after the crucifixion, they were all sure they were going to be next. So they went in the house, locked the doors, put all the furniture against the doors, and Jesus came through the walls, the doors being shut, is what the scripture said. Christ delighted in instantaneous rearrangement of molecules. And when they needed wine, he took the water, rearranged the molecules. When they needed bread, he took the soil, rearranged the molecules. When he was in a hurry, he rearranged the molecules and transported them. He knew all these secrets. So, in our glorified body, the question has been asked, at what speed will you travel? Speed of light? The answer probably is the speed of thought. So if I were in my glorified body tonight, when I get ready to leave, I would just say to these molecules, fall out here. Fall in at 618 Pioneer Lane. And they would obey instantly. In our present body, the spirit is ruled by natural and material laws. In the glorified body, it is not subject to any natural or material law. We know from Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, and 1 John 3:3, that we're going to get a body like his glorified body. So, what's it going to be like in eternity? Well, there are many possibilities, but one thing we know, we're going to run around in a real body that has a real brain and a real heart that is capable of gratifying and fulfilling all the aspirations of an eternal soul. Now, I didn't go into that much detail with the guy up there, but he got the point. Where is God anyway? Where is heaven located? Several years ago, a little group of us were listening to Dr. Irwin Moon. I see that he just retired the other day. He's been a friend of the Navigators from the very beginning. When Dawson and Lila Trotman, the founders of the Navigators, were first married, they couldn't find an apartment or couldn't afford one, maybe, so they lived with Irwin and Margaret Moon for the first 3 months of their married life. He was a pastor before he was a scientist, and some of us used to attend his church. He told us of a conversation he had with a scientist that he did not identify, but knowing who he was associated with, we all assumed that this was Dr. Robert Millikan, who at that time was the president of Caltech. And was the scientist who received the Nobel Prize for his work in physics that led to splitting of the atom. He and Irwin were good friends. Whether it was he or not, I don't know. We assume that it was. He did not identify him. They were in a conversation, and he said to the scientist, "Do you believe in God?" And the scientist said, "Yes." Anybody that's engaged in the kind of research that I am has to believe in God. Because the closer you get to the basic building blocks, the more you know there has to be a creator. But he said, "Don't get me wrong. I don't believe in the God of the Bible." And Irwin Moon said, "What's the problem?" So he said, "Well, let's take this matter of heaven. Is Adam in heaven?" And Irwin said, "I don't know. Ask me if Abel is in heaven, and I will give you a positive answer." "Okay, is Abel in heaven?" "Yes, Abel is in heaven." "How did he get there?" Irwin said, "Well, I really don't know." He said, "If he has been traveling at the speed of light for 6,000 years, and heaven is located just beyond the range of my telescope, he's got another 12,000 to go to get there." On these two assumptions. Speed of light, heaven's outside my telescope. That's my problem. Well, how would you like to have a personal evangelism situation like that? But the Lord gave Irwin great wisdom. And he said, "Doctor, whoever he was, you have done more than any other person to popularize the idea of the porosity of matter. Is it true that this wall, which appears to me to be solid, is really mostly space?" And the scientist said, "Yes, that is true." "Is it true that this chair, which appears to be solid, is mostly space?" "Yes." "Then why can't I push the chair through the wall the same way I can push my fingers through one another?" The scientist said, "I cannot tell you. I've tried it. It won't go through." But he said, "This I know. It's not the collision of solid particles. There are not that many of them." He said, "We assume that operating around the solid particles are electrical fields which oppose one another, so that when the two objects come together, it is a collision of electrical fields, not solid matter." So Irwin Moon said, "If this is true, is it possible that two Earths can occupy the same space, same time, and neither be conscious of the other's existence if they're perfectly harmonized, so there are no collisions?" The scientist thought for a minute, and he said, "There's not only room for two. There are room for hundreds of thousands simultaneously." So Irwin Moon said, "I think you've answered your own question. I was reading in Ephesians 2:6 this morning that Christians are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." He said, "In order to get to heaven, I don't have to go anywhere. All I have to do is just change frequency." The scientist thought it over, and he said, "That's a perfectly logical, scientific explanation of where heaven is located." Now, could we pursue that a couple steps further? Over in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha was out having a quiet time. He had a young man he was training with him. Both of them knew that the king of Syria was after them. The background of this is very fascinating, as I'm sure you know. The king of Syria was trying to conquer Israel, sounds like today. But he had a problem. every time they'd set up an ambush, the Israelites were tipped off. They could never catch him. So the king of Syria called a staff meeting, and he said, look, our plans are all secret. The only people who know about it are in this room. Who's the traitor? One of them spoke up. It's none of us. It's a prophet by the name of Elisha. He not only reports on our staff meetings, but he tells the king of Israel what you say in your sleep. So the king of Syria said, well, we've got to get him. Where is he? In Dothan. Verse 14, so they sent thither horses and chariots and a great host and came by night and compassed the city about. So the next morning, Elisha and this young man were out. When they opened their eyes after quiet time, every place they looked were armed Syrian soldiers. So the young man said, what do we do? Elisha was very calm. Fear not, verse 16. They that be with us are more than they that be with them. Now, I think the young man had great respect for Elisha's spirituality, but not too much for his mathematical ability. And Elisha saw his problem, and he said, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. I don't think Elisha ever saw them, but he knew they were there. But God modified that young man's video frequency so he could see on a frequency that he ordinarily couldn't see on. Now, I have never seen an angel. I have never overheard any conversation between them. As far as I know, I've never collided with one. But if I believe Psalm 34:7, I've got to believe the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivers them. They are everywhere, but they're on a frequency that's different from ours. We can't hear them, we can't see them, we can't feel them, but they're here. Throughout the Old Testament, God constantly did two things. One, he would modify the video and audio frequency of human beings so they could comprehend. Or, the scripture says many times the angel of the Lord appeared. God modified their frequency so they were visible to the video and audio frequency that we have. As Stephen was being stoned in Acts 7:56, we read, he didn't have extraordinary eyesight, but he said, I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jerusalem has always been a very prominent place in the Bible. Could it be that that's where the throne of God is tonight? Stephen said, I see it. He couldn't see more than a couple hundred yards, could he? On a different frequency. God told Jeremiah to tell the people in no uncertain terms in Jeremiah 23:23, tell them, I'm a God at hand and not a God afar off. He's near. Colossians 1:21, isn't it? Said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. These are literal declarations. One final thing, and we're through. One of my sons asked me one day, why doesn't God show himself? Then that would settle a lot of problems. I gave him the wrong answer. Later, I gave him the right answer from the book of Hebrews. Two expressions over here in chapter 10 and 12. Verse 31 of chapter 10. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And chapter 12, verse 29 says, for our God is a consuming fire. God operates on frequency holiness. We operate on frequency sinfulness. Great deal of friction between. For me to go into God's presence in this body would have about the same effect as putting my fingers in an 880 volt circuit. We couldn't exist in the same realm. God, in his mercy, stays on his frequency and keeps us out of it. It's an act of mercy of God. But when we get our new body, we'll operate and communicate in the same frequency that God is on. Why doesn't he show himself? It would be the worst thing that he could do. And there are other scriptures on this that we won't go into. Well, here we are, about ready to wind up. I would like to caution you, don't get any more involved in this kind of stuff than the Bible is. Just give about the same proportion it does. If you know the content of five chapters in the Bible, you know all you'll ever need to know about the prophetic picture. And those are Daniel 2, 9, Revelation 13, Matthew 24, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So there's a lot of chapters in the Bible. Don't get bent out of shape on the teaching of these five. These things are interesting and fascinating, but they're not the most important things in the scripture. Generally, the response that I get when I go through something like this with people that are not Bible-oriented is, God's got a plan. It's coming to pass. I better get aboard, or I'm going to get left behind. God's not going to wait for me. I better catch on to what he's doing. Well, Isaiah wrote once, and he's quoted in 1 Corinthians 2 by Paul, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things the Lord hath prepared for them that love him. We can't comprehend them, but we've explored them a little bit.